Did you get an outline of Lynn, of Dan? Ruth Ann's right here underneath my jacket. Hey, we are in Romans, chapter 1, page 17 in your outline, if you're following by the outline. You don't necessarily have to. I have received a complaint from a well-placed source that my outlines are too detailish. And therefore, hard to follow. Every major doctrine in the New Testament is mentioned in Romans, with the exception of perhaps some aspects of eschatology, or what we would call today prophecy. It is the basic document. And it should not be surprising that Romans and Galatians is that which separates Protestants from Catholics, especially when we get to chapter 4 and we get to the word imputation. We're going to find that that is going to separate Protestants from Catholics, and we'll get into that. We are in verse 2. We just covered verse 2. In your outline, on page 17, if you're following down, we're at 2D, where it says the summation of the content of this gospel message. Paul has introduced himself in verse 1. He told us his name, he told us his position and attitude. He's a servant. He's talked about his divinely appointed authoritative commission. He has the spiritual gift of apostle, and he's been appointed, divinely appointed. Set apart, I didn't mention this, set apart is a passive participle, which means that he did not set himself apart. He was set apart. And the implication of the passive means that God did it. He was set apart to the gospel. And we saw this in your outline 2D. This gospel fulfills Old Testament prophecies concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the two stages of his first advent. I must confess, it took me I don't know how long to write that sentence to get it just the way I wanted it. 1E in your outline gets us to verse 2. This gospel fulfills God's promises, literally prophecies, concerning the gospel as recorded in the Old Testament. We saw last week, number 1F, this gospel had been promised earlier by God. Number 2F, that God's promised gospel was given through his instruments, the prophets. And 3F, that God's promised gospel was recorded in the writings of the Old Testament. Remember that, Dan? He put it in writing. Very great. Okay, now we go to verse 3 and 4, where we see the rest of this. The first thing he says about the gospel that he's been set apart to preach is that it was in the Old Testament. Old theology. Anything new, when you hear someone start saying they've got a new theology, all new theology is bad theology. We have to understand that all of us are just trying our best to understand what the biblical text is. There's one of the critical differences between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants, because I've been studying Catholicism quite closely, especially in this crisis that they're going through right now with homosexuality and a pope that seems a book has been written by him by a British historian calling him the dictator pope, that his model for ministry is Juan Perón as an opportunist. Anyway, one of the differences is this. In the Bible, you see development of doctrine. So you have a vague promise given to Eve that the seed of the serpent and in your seed. It becomes more clear with Abraham that this promised seed that's bringing salvation is a Jew. This becomes a little further developed with David, that this promised seed that brings salvation is going to be of David's line. So you see how it's developed all the way through, and we're going to see this in the Son of David. So there's everyone, Protestant and Catholic, say that there is a development of a doctrine, new revelation given as you go through. This is one of the glories of dispensational theology. They recognize that there is a development. Now the question comes, with the close of the canon of the Bible, is there any new development? The Catholic Church says yes. The Protestants say no. Part of the reason why you have this disjunct of between the Catholic Church and the Protestants is because they believe that progressive revelation continues. So you say, where in the Bible does it say Mary is the co-redemptrix with Christ? Where does the Bible mention anything about the Immaculate Conception, which is different from the virgin birth? Mary was born without an old sin nature. Where do you get that in the Bible? Where do you get in the idea of the Mass in the Bible? Where do you get the idea of worshiping saints and relics in the Bible? Well, it's not there, because they think that this is a development, a logical development that doesn't contradict the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that Mary wasn't born with an old sin nature. So you see how that goes. So they use the development of doctrine to go out here and then start saying things that Protestants scratch their heads about. So Protestant Catholics start with the Bible and work their way out this way to doctrinal positions. Protestants say all of this development of church history as we study the Bible, and Calvin comes along and he says this, and then all these other people come along. They say this is not a development of doctrine. This is a development of our understanding of the Bible. Big difference. So one starts with the Bible and goes outward. The other one keeps coming back to the Bible. And Protestants are all the time going through church history saying, well, Calvin had this insight. He's not developing a new doctrine. He's developing our understanding of what the Bible already teaches. So there's a big difference. You see that? One is, if you would put it this way, one is an arrow starting from the Bible out to where they are today. The other is a circle. Starts with the Bible, goes through church history, as we understand, as we study the writings of Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Schaeffer and so forth, but they all take us back to the Bible to help us. So that is why the Catholic Church says that the Bible and tradition and reason are all equal worth in their development. And the Protestants say, sola scriptura, Latin meaning only scripture. Only scripture. That accounts for most of the differences between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestants. That and the assumption that Peter it was the foundation of the church, and that Peter that all of the apostles had apostolic succession. By the way, they don't believe anything other than Peter has apostolic succession. And I heard one the other day said that Peter was the first pope and Paul was the first cardinal. There you go. Do you see what I mean? You see how they get there. And there's a book written by Cardinal John Henry Newman, who was a convert to Catholicism after he was raised in the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church is basically Catholicism without a pope. So I found this. Did you see this? Did you notice that? I did this. And the Millers, automatically, both of them took a sip of their coffee.
You're a good leader.
Yeah, that's right, man. But imitate Christ. There's a good kind of imitation, and there's a bad kind of imitation. Okay, let's continue here. That digression is important. So, verse 3, we started with the word concerning, and if I remember correctly, it was Karen who observed what was significant about that participle, concerning. It indicated what, did you say? Remember, Karen? Or did that brilliant insight now leave you? You think it was nothing? You said it specified. It indicates the content. He tells us the history of the gospel in verse 2. In verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us the specific content of the gospel. The content of the gospel centers around his son. Who does the his refer to? God. So he's talking about God's son here. Okay? Well, good enough. So the central subject of the gospel is Christ. Now, I have met people who do not believe that. And some of them are rather conservative. One Church of Christ preacher told me he could preach the gospel without ever mentioning the death of Christ. I said, you cannot do that. You cannot. What was the gospel? Believe, repent, confess, be baptized was for him the gospel. That was the plan of salvation. He said, what Christ did was what God wanted him to do. What's really important is what you have to do. Well, it is important what I do, but why I do it is really important. So the gospel always centers around Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 3 and 4, let's read verse 3 and 4. And let me ask you, what's your first impression? There's a contrast here. Do you see what the contrast is? Verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see a contrast between verse 3 and verse 4? There, good. You picked up the repetition of those phrases, and you saw that they were contrast. Okay, the one, according to the flesh, referring to Jesus' humanity. Now, there is a whole lot of ink spilt on this discussion, Spirit of Holiness. And the debate continues to this day. Some conservative evangelical scholars say this refers to the Holy Spirit. This is how you would say the Spirit of Holiness, being the Holy Spirit in Greek or in Hebrew. Others say that by contrast with verse 3, this is referring to Jesus' human spirit, which was holy. So That's a big debate, and I lean toward the Holy Spirit, but I don't throw rocks at people who hold the other view, because I can see very easily how that conclusion can be defended. But let's look at it. According who was descended. Now, in verse 4, what is the opposite of descended? No, not in verse, look at verse 4. Although you do that, get that idea with resurrection.
Resurrection?
No. Descended.
Descendant?
Now I'm going to give you a hint, okay?
Your version is a little bit different from mine.
Okay, read yours for me, please.
Okay, the fourth verse, is that
one? Yeah. What I'm saying still holds in that translation. I'm going to give you a hint. Okay. In verse 3, Jesus is said to was descended. Okay. What is the parallel of that?
Was declared.
Okay. What's the difference between those two? Pardon me? I didn't hear you, sweetheart.
Spelling.
He descended refers to kind of human genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so. Now in verse 4, are we talking about the son of David? Or what are we talking about in verse 4? Son of God. Now, does the Son of God descend from anyone? I mean, in a physical sense. So, declared is more appropriate. He didn't become, he became human, right? Jesus Christ became a human. He assumed flesh. He didn't have that before. Did he become the Son of God? He always was the Son of God. So he's just been declared that by the church, by believers. Declared to be. Big difference. Now, one of the biggest debates that you have in church history, the Roman Catholic Church has said that it has had three major crises. Of course, the current one is probably the greatest one they've had since the second crisis, which was the Reformation in the 1500s. And the first major crisis they had was the conflict over Arius. Arius was a monk who believed that Jesus Christ was the first created being. He is called the firstborn of dead, firstborn of creation. So if that's what Paul says. And so Arius says, Jesus Christ was created by God the Father and became the Son of God while on earth. And there was a huge debate over that. And Arianism swept through the country, and everyone was really concerned about that. And so they had a council in Chalcedon in the 400s to got all everybody, all the church leaders together, and wrote a creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, which affirms that Jesus Christ is God of God, equal in substance with the Father. There was a man that opposed Arius called Athanasius. And Athanasius, by the way, Athanasius defends the doctrine of the Trinity and writes a book, I have a copy of it in my library, on the Incarnation. Good translation, preface written by C.S. Lewis. And he argues for the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus Christ was born, yes, but he was the Son of God before that. He was eternally generated is the term that they use. In other words, he was always the Son of God. Athanasius, to show you how this fight went back and forth, Athanasius himself was put into exile 5 times during this whole episode. So the battle switched from Arianism to Trinitarianism back and forth. And 5 times Athanasius was out being persecuted for teaching that, then been brought back into power. And the political part of this is also political. This is where Constantine starts getting involved, and all of this with the Council of Nicaea in 325, and that's how they do that. Political powers got involved. But that was a major controversy, and the church came very close to being Arian. So, anyway. In the beginning was the Word, okay. He would have no problem with that. He would say, yes, the beginning of the creation of Jesus Christ. He didn't deny, though, Arius had no problem saying that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. But he argues that he became that. He was created, firstborn of creation, takes Paul's phrase there. And in the beginning, what beginning? You're thinking before Genesis 1:1, but that's an assumption. And Arius would say, when Jesus Christ was created, So the order of creation for Arius was first God the Father created the Son, then he created the angels, then he created the world. So, by the way, this helps get rid of all of the problems you have with trying to understand that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. It solves a lot of logical problems. You know, how can you put, but we're not driven by logic. We're driven by Scripture. Okay. So verse 3 refers to Jesus' humanity. Verse 4 emphasizes his deity. Actually, his position as Son of God. In fact, the Son of God here probably refers to his messianic title here. So you see, let's look at verse 3. He descended from David, okay, according to the flesh. That's his humanity. And was declared to be the Son of God in power. He is now in power. He is the exalted right hand. Jesus is in phase 2 of the incarnation. Phase 1 is coming to earth. Phase 2 starts at his resurrection. It will be completed when he returns. So he is resurrected from the dead. And resurrection is important. The cross is not mentioned here. It's implied, I think, for Paul anyway, in verse 3. But the resurrection from the dead. And then notice how the verse ends. Even your translation has this, Elnelda. Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have the full title there. Jesus is the name of a human. Christ is the office of Messiah. Our Lord shows our relationship to him. And he is Jesus Christ, our Lord, because of verse 3, He came, and verse 4, he demonstrated that he's the Son of God by rising from the dead. And so he's now, through whom? Whom does the whom refer to?
Jesus Christ.
Right. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith and so forth. Let me get to the page 18 in my notes now. 3D in your outline, top of me. Paul's apostolic commission requires him to bring all Gentiles, including Romans, to faith in the gospel. Now, 1E, Paul received two divine gifts for the execution of his apostolic commission. 1F, generally, he received the gift of grace, and specifically, he received the gift of an apostolic commission. Do you see that in verse 5? Through whom we, probably an editorial we, meaning I received grace and apostleship. Now, there is a figure of speech. Oh, yes, figures of speech. It's called a hendiades. Aren't you glad you came? Now, where's Carolyn? She needs to be here. She taught English in college. She'd love this. You are an English major. Hendiades. Hendiades is where you have two things in the same case in the Greek with the connective and. And so you can translate this as either grace and apostleship, or you can translate it as apostolic grace. Hendiades meaning one. You take the two and make them one. So you could, as some translations will have received apostolic grace. That is a legitimate translation of the Greek. The Greek is literally receive grace and apostleship. I decided to separate them and not go with the hendiades, although I can hear one of my Greek professors say, no. But that's possible. Okay? Now notice it continues to go on. We have an immediate and an ultimate purpose. Look at the text now. It says, to bring about the obedience of faith for his name's sake among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Notice the immediate purpose of receiving grace and apostleship. The immediate purpose is to bring about the obedience of faith. He is not preaching just to give them information. He's preaching for a decision. He's preaching for transformation, the obedience of faith. Now, obedience of faith is a difficult phrase. Some say it is the obedience that comes from faith. The Church of Christ would take that position. They would say that you're not saved by faith alone, but by the faith that makes you obey. So you're saved by faith and works. By the way, the Catholic Church would hold the same position. You're saved by faith and works, and baptism, in both cases, baptism is seen to be the thing that gets you in. So the Church of Christ would understand the obedience of faith, meaning you are saved by the obedience that your faith produces, which means you're saved by faith and works. Another way to translate that genitive of faith, is to say the obedience which is faith. How can faith be an act of obedience? We're commanded to believe in him. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're being obedient. Mm-hmm. See, one of the things that evangelists do, which is kind of cute, we give people an invitation. We give them an invitation to accept Christ. Theologically, that is not true. Theologically, what we're saying is God commands you to believe. Now, are you going to do it? Are you going to be obedient and believe? Invitation sounds so neutral. Oh, no, thank you. I'm busy that night. Or as one girl in high school said to me when I asked if she wanted to go to the football game Friday night, go to the thing after the football game because I was on the football team, she said, this is real, thank you very much, but I'm washing my hair that night. Took me a long time to figure out that you're laughing because you know that that's bogus, don't you? Yeah. It's a nice rejection, yeah. Yeah, I'm surprised you didn't, I'm sorry, I'm polishing my toenails. You know, that'd be, but there you go. Yeah. Just think what she's missing. So the immediate purpose is to lead others to faith in the gospel. Paul is not a theologian. Paul is not a Bible teacher. Paul is a missionary. And missions drives Paul's work. That's what a church has to do. Missions should drive a church. Not a mission that makes us like the Rotary Club. I like to ask when we come to supporting missions, is this something the Rotary Club could support? If it is, I'm not interested in it. We are interested in that which promotes the gospel and leads people to faith in Christ, either initially or more deeply. That is what this church exists for. Not as a Bible class, but as a missionary outpost on the wild frontier of unbelief, which is just outside our door. Okay, the ultimate purpose here to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ, notice, for the sake of his name. So if the immediate purpose is to lead people to faith, the ultimate purpose is for God's glory. Did we see that in the sermon this morning? That men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, your purpose in life is to always make sure that you bring honor to God the Father. Everything you do, whether it's making cookies, giving a cup of cold water, preaching a sermon, contributing to the financial needs of the church, whatever it is, you are doing it to honor the Lord. That is your sole purpose in life. That is the integrating, driving focus of your life. And when you think about doing X or Y or Z, the number one question is, which will give God the most glory? And that's what we're going to do. So everything is for his name, or for his character, for his glory, for his reputation. So you see how Christ, a Christ-centered man, Paul is. He preaches a Christ-centered gospel. He brings people to Christ, and he does it for Christ's glory. Everything centered. Is that the focus of your life and mine? Well, it's easy to be the focus at one time and not to be a focus of another. It is something that we must continually strive to do, and something that requires daily, sometimes hourly, examination of our motives. Why am I doing this? I am doing this that God may be honored. Okay? Now, we see its general focus in the last part of this verse. Among all the nations. Among all the nations indicates what, do you think? Right. Well, the immediate purpose is to lead them to faith. The ultimate purpose, was to honor the Lord. The general focus is commissioned to have a Gentile mission among the nations. It explains among the nations gives us the sphere. It gives us the place. So we know what he's going to do, why he's going to do it, and where he's going to do it. See that? Why? What am I going to do? I'm bringing about obedience to the faith. Why? For his name's sake. Turn, by the way, to Haggai. I love this passage. You remember Haggai. Look at Haggai. We're talking about keeping the focus straight. Haggai has a problem. Haggai lives around 520 AD. And there's a problem going on at the end of Ezra's ministry, and that the people in this town have lost their focus. Look at verse 2. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. They've been brought back into the land, and their number one focus is to rebuild the temple. Look at verse 4. Is it time for you to dwell in your own paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So what have they done? Number one, they've come back to the land. They forgot their priorities, which was to first rebuild the temple. Instead, they've concentrated in building nice houses for themselves. Do you see what the problem is? Poor priorities. The focus is wrong. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7 repeats verse 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Hey guys, let's stop for a second and think. What in the world are we doing? Now this next part. God can tell them, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. What is the purpose of their obedience? What is the purpose of building the house of worship, the temple of the Lord? Yeah, that's right. Everything must go to that. So we have to ask ourselves, when we go to this holidays nothing, we ask, who's getting the glory out of this? Who's getting the honor of this thing? Why are we doing this thing? And if we can answer honestly, we're doing this so that people will honor the Lord. That's what glorify means. People will honor the Lord, and let's not do it. Everything must honor the Lord. For his name's sake. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. God does everything for his own glory. Is that selfish of God to do everything for his own glory? If I did it to make me look good, would that be selfish? Thank you, Dave. That was he gave. Did you notice how quick that answer came? Yeah, it applies to anybody. So why is it not selfish for God? Because he is. When I do something to make me look good, I'm exalting myself. But I'm not the center of the universe. There are other people better than me. I'm asking for idolatry. It's not idolatry to worship God because he's the true God. He's our creator. We owe it to him.
But he gives you favor.
He gives me favor. He allows me the privilege of honoring him. Just like when Ruth Ann said, I will, she gave me the privilege of honoring her. And Nelda, the same way with you. Now, a wife is to bring honor to her husband, but I find that it's important for the husband to always honor the wife. One of the most, I'll tell you this, one of the most important words of wisdom I heard when I was in seminary was by the late godly and much lamented Howard Hendricks. I took a class called The Christian Home, and he said this. He said, guys, the best thing you can do for your children is to love their mother. It gives them a role model. It gives them security. And I grew up in a home where my father adored my mother. And that was hard for a single born child to do, because Aunt Mary didn't have any children either, so he was used to being the center of attention. But he adored my mother, and everywhere people knew that he loved Dorothy. And I grew up with that. And so I had a model. And I would think that Ruth Ann is the benefactor of that. And my youngest son told me the other day about what he was doing for his wife. He said, I'm just imitating you. The loving, you model this thing. And so you honor your spouse, and that is part of my job description. And that is part of our job description as a Christian, is to honor the Lord in everything. And that's what Paul says he's doing. Now look at verse 6 back in Romans. We're back in Romans. Back in Romans. Notice verse 6. He says, among the nations, which is a rather general focus. Now he gets a specific focus. Paul's commission also includes contact with the believers in Rome, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So he's gone from the general, who I am, he's finally, by the end of verse 6, he ends his parenthesis by finally introducing where he needs to be as a transition to who they are. Notice who they are, they are called. Now, kletos, I hate to do this to you. Kletos, which is the Greek word here, is a verbal adjective, and it has an omicron sigma ending. And when you have a verbal adjective it often indicates a passive thing. They didn't call themselves. They were called. They didn't volunteer to be belonging to Jesus Christ. They were called to it. Now, the word called here probably means more than just invited. Now, there are occasions where that probably is the case. Many are called, but few are chosen. There, I probably say the called, it means just a general invitation, if you will, or a general call to people to come. But usually it means an efficacious call. It is a call that comes from God that you just can't resist. God opened your eyes so that you could see, and you got to see who God was, and your heart responded with love, and your will automatically went along with it. That's the way it is. That's the way it is in anything of beauty. When the thing of beauty captures us, we're just captivated. You know, that's just Nelda, when David saw you one day, all of a sudden, you were growing up together and you were just Nelda. And all of a sudden, wham, he saw you in a different light. And when that happened, he said, woman, come here. He said, you. He centered his focus on you. That is the way it is with us. God all of a sudden does something to us where we see him in a different light, and we're just drawn to him. It's It's irresistible. Just like if you see something really beautiful, you just stand before it in awe. Just, I can't keep my eyes off of it. Well, where's your free will in that? Your will is just captivated. It's irresistible. And that's what happens to us. When all of a sudden our deaf ears hear the voice of God and our blind eyes see the glory of God, our hearts are moved. We're like I hate to say this, but we're much like the mice in the Pied Piper. We just are entranced and followed. We follow him. Is our will involved? Of course. Our will is involved. He doesn't do it apart from our will. But we're so entranced, we just, yes, yes. And so we're going to stop right here. This is where he belonged to Jesus Christ. Called, what does your text say? Called, called, what else does it say? The called. Yeah, mine kind of expands that by saying called to belong to. And that's what the calling is. And so we are so thankful that God in his infinite mercy looked down on old Lanny and he said, okay, Holy Spirit, remove his blindness, his spiritual blindness. And unplug his ears. And I, whoa. In one of our hymns, I won't ask Jerry to lead it to us. Let's see if I can find it first. If you just give me a second here. Everything in my life depends on finding things. Do-do-do-do-do. Do, 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 do. Turn to number 44. Hymn number 44, written by Charles Wesley. 44. I'm sure you've sung this one. And Can It Be? Okay. Well, how about that? They left out the verse I wanted you to see. Wow. There's a fourth verse where thy eye diffused a quickening gaze. Huh?
Ray.
And the chains fell off, and I rose up to follow thee. That is the verse I was looking for. And shame on this hymnal. Shame, triple shame, for not having that verse in it. Jerry, when we sing this thing, let's get my arrangement from another hymnal where we've got that verse, thine eye diffuse a quickening gray. I'm in a dungeon in great darkness, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, the chains fell off, and I rose up to follow you, something like that. We're going to have to get that verse. Well, that's the problem, you know. They probably felt they couldn't afford the ink. You got a different hymn book, right?
I got off the internet.
No
condemnation now, great Jesus.
Yeah, that's in this. That's got it. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Yeah. Long let my imprisoned spirit lay.
There's five verses instead of three.
Yeah. Right. And there are for a thousand tongues to sing. There are 12 verses to that. And I've never seen a hymnal that had more than 3 or 4 on that one. Yeah. Wouldn't it be interesting to sing all 12 verses of that? For a thousand tongues to sing. Yeah. Thank you, Jerry. But that's it. That is how, and Paul's going to talk more about that. Now in verse 7, we're going to pick up next week and then get into the Thanksgiving section. But are there any questions before we close?
You were talking about the Catholic Church and Protestant Church. What's the Greek Orthodox Church? What do they believe?
The Greek Orthodox Church believes in the unity of church and state. They believe that they're the true successors of Rome and the apostles. That when Rome was taken captive, Constantine moved the new Rome to Constantinople. And then when Constantinople was taken over by the Turks in the 10th century, the evangelistic outreach of the Greek Orthodox Church had gone to Russia. And so they now think that Russia is the new Rome and the center of Greek Orthodoxy. And there's now a split now between that, the Greek and the Roman. But the Grand Schism came in 1054, where Pope Leo X sent a bull, B-U-L-L, meaning a writ of excommunication, a piece of paper, and had it delivered to St. Sophia Church, or the Church of Holy Wisdom in Constantinople, and excommunicated the bishop of Constantinople. And it was purely, in my opinion, purely a power play. They believe, like the Roman Catholic Church, that grace is through the church. There's no salvation outside of the church. Salvation is by faith and works. Icons are very important in a Greek worship. Icons are seen as windows into the eternal. If you had a true Greek Orthodox family, in every house in the East, one of the east corners of the, you know, in a house, in every room where there's an east-facing corner, they would have an icon of some sort. And a true Greek Orthodox person, when coming into a room, would first genuflect before the icon before he would address you. Now, they have some... What they really split over was... what called the filioque controversy. And it really boils down to, does the Holy Spirit come directly from the Father or from the Father and the Son? And that was the answer is yes. But that was one of the things that was used to split that church in 1054, and there were a few other things. But Rome had pretty much... left uncontested, and they controlled other powers through excommunication, but they didn't unite church and state much like the Greek Orthodox did. And to this day, the only place where they have that kind of power is probably in Greece and in Cyprus. Elsewhere, it's been watered down. Uh-huh. But I'm still trying to study and find out what Greek Orthodox... Hank Hennegraaff, are you familiar with that name? The Bible Answer Man. He recently converted to that. Which to me is a step down from true apostolic biblical doctrine. I never did care much for that whole program. I never cared for someone calling himself the Bible answer man. You understand what I'm thinking by that? That puts a pretty big bullseye on you. You might as well call him Pope once you do that. I don't mind answering questions about the Bible, but I'm not the Bible answer man. That is pushing the ego a little bit too much. But yeah, he's converted recently, and his ministry is now suffering. He claims that John MacArthur didn't understand him. Francis Schaeffer's son also went that route.
Frankie.
Yeah, and if you go into the church, there's a lot of icons, a lot of mosaics. Symbolism is very high, just like in the Catholic Church. Symbolism, very, very important. Mm-hmm. And the Greek Orthodox are the ones that put that kind of, I can't remember what the technical word for it is, that kind of halo. Uh-huh. Now, the Roman Catholics might have a halo like this, but the Greeks always have one that goes behind them like this. Mm-hmm. Well, how did we get off on that?
Jerry.
Jerry, my wife will tell you, don't do that again. Don't. You're doing this to Lanny. You're doing this to Lanny. We need this from, but not this. Okay, let's. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. May Jesus Christ be honored, and may we live with the idea of honoring him in everything we think, say, and do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.